Our sermon today is taken from Matthew chapter 15, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9. Actually, we're beginning today a topical series. We'll go on for several weeks discussing the way that we worship and why we worship the way we do. Every Sunday, you pick up a worship folder, somebody hands it to you, or you take it from the back, and you'll notice that there are various things that we do in a set order every week. We have a call to worship, we have prayers, we sing hymns, we confess our faith, we read the Word, and then we hear sermons, and we do the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we do baptisms if there are people who need to be baptized. But why do we do all these things? Where do we find our basis for doing them? Why do we organize the worship folder the way we do? Those are questions that people don't often or always know the answer to. And certainly when it comes to things like confessing the faith or having pastoral prayers, a lot of the time that's something that you don't find in other churches anymore. So we want to make it very clear why we are worshiping. We want to go back and ask who decided the way that we should worship, what it should look like in the first place, and then explain where those things come from. So that's what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks. After we're done with that, I will be going to the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, written by Jeremiah, and we'll be looking at that for a while. But in the meantime, let's go before the Lord. Let's ask for His blessing as we seek to open up His Word, to read it, and to understand it. Let's go and speak to Him now. Sovereign Lord, you've given us a word that is entirely sufficient for all of our faith and our life and our practice. But Lord, we confess that without your Spirit, without your help, we won't understand any of it. It'll remain, as Paul put it, veiled. Our understanding will be darkened. It will be like we have the book, but we're trying to read it in a darkened room. We need the light of the Holy Spirit to instruct us. I need your light, Lord. I need your guidance. I need your wisdom. I can't hope to open this up and declare it to your people without your Spirit working within them and working within me. Teach me the power of your word so that I might declare that to your people. Give me unction, give me liberty. Help me to speak freely about worship this morning and help us to understand. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 9, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift of God.' Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." What rule are we going to follow when it comes to determining how we should go about worshiping God? And in answering that question, as long as I've been looking at it, it seems to me that there are only really three possibilities in determining how we're going to worship God. The first possibility is that we can follow God's commands. We can look to His Word, we can see what He teaches us, what He prescribes, and what He shows us, what precepts He gives us in the Word. We can just worship according to what He tells us in the Word. Secondly, we can worship God according to man's traditions. We can simply do what seems right to us. When it comes to worshiping God, we can do whatever feels good. Many people in the modern world do that. They don't take any cues from Scripture. They entirely irrelevant, and they consider whatever they do to be acceptable to God. And then thirdly, there is another possibility. We can follow some of God's commands, and then we can add in men's traditions. So we can make our worship a little bit of God's word and a little bit of men's decisions, men's imaginations, devices, traditions, whatever. And I have to tell you, in churches today, opinion three in that list, that is, our worship would be based on a mixture of God's commands and men's traditions, is easily the most popular. That's what you're going to find in most places. And it has been, though, for a long, long time. Over time, the traditions of men that have been incorporated into worship have become very, very important. That's always been the case. Often, the traditions of men become so important that they become more important than the things that God has commanded us to do. For instance, in the section of Scripture you just read from Matthew chapter 15, we see Jesus being confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees over his failure, as they saw it, to follow the traditions of men he practiced and what he taught. Now, before we get into that, just one note. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't just happen to be in Galilee by chance. It wasn't we were passing through, heard you were preaching, decided to come and see what all the big hubbub was about. But rather, they had come there by a deliberate decision. These were important men, leading scholars from the most strict sect in Judaism at the time. And they hadn't made this difficult journey to the backwoods of Galilee on a pastoral visit. They came because they were receiving bad reports sent to them from the local scribes and Pharisees in Galilee. They'd received notes like, there's this teacher who's a countless followers up here, and he isn't teaching people to follow the religious traditions we all know are absolutely vital. For instance, he and his disciples, if you can believe it, don't wash their hands before eating. And other people are going to start doing that as well. You've got to help us. You've got to do something, or this guy is going to disrupt and destroy our entire faith. And here, please understand the shock to the system that is occurring here. This hand washing that Jesus and his disciples weren't doing wasn't a hygiene issue. It wasn't, Mom told me I should wash my hands before dinner, otherwise I'm going to have germs on them and I'm going to eat and get sick. It's nothing like that. This was not related to hygiene. This was a religious issue. The Pharisees were referring to one of their traditions that said, before you ate, you must ceremonially wash your hands to remove any ceremonial uncleanness you might have contracted. So, for instance, you're out in the world, you go to the market, you don't realize it, but you touch a Gentile or something that a Gentile had handled, or something that somebody ceremonially unclean, perhaps, you know, for instance, the woman who had the flow of blood for many years, something that she'd handled and so on. And so you get this ceremonial uncleanness on you, and then you go in and you don't wash your hands and you eat, and suddenly you're ceremonially unclean yourself. Well, what are we going to do about that? So they had determined that because sin was something that's outside of us, that you get in rather than something that springs from the human heart that we're born with, they determined that the way to get around this was to just this only a little hand washing to get rid of uncleanness so that the things that you eat do not make you unclean. Now, I have to tell you, there is no commandment in the Bible that you eat and ceremonially wash your hands. It was one of their made up. But when I say this was something that they had made up and commanded people to do, I'm not saying that this was a tradition that they'd invented, you know, the day before Jesus showed up. It was something that had been observed not even for a decade or two or, you know, since 50 BC or something. This was something, rather, that had been observed in Israel for hundreds of years. The rabbis had been teaching the practice as far back as anyone could remember. Their fathers had done it. Their grandfathers had done it. Their great-grandfathers. You go in to eat, and there's the pitcher, there's the basin, and either your wife or a servant pours the water on your hands. And it's your ceremonial ablution, and then you do it. It was as natural as brushing your teeth, or as natural to us as saying the blessing before eating, and so on. It was something that they had been doing for, as I said, generations. And it wasn't like the practice had no connection whatsoever to Scripture. It was, in fact, something that was derived from a desire to stay ceremonially clean. Why was it important that they be ceremonially clean? So that they would be able to enter into the worship of God properly. If you were ceremonially unclean, for instance, you weren't supposed to go up to the temple. And any worship or sacrifices that you offered up there would be unacceptable because you were ceremonially unclean. And given all that, from their point of view, it would be unthinkable that anyone wouldn't do it. From their point of view, traditions like that maintained the balance in their society. It was maintained by following those traditions. And to cast away those traditions would be to destroy society itself, to destroy the very culture that God had built up there. I'll give you an example. Many of you will be familiar with Fiddler on the Roof. At some point, you've seen it. Tevye explained very well how important the tradition between balance and tradition was. And that isn't surprising. Incidentally, the Orthodox Judaism being followed in was the direct descendant of the Pharisaic rabbinical Judaism that was confronting Jesus. So it continued on. That became the mainstream of Orthodox Judaism. Well, what did Tevye say? He said, "And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word, tradition. Because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years here in Anatevka. We have traditions for everything, how to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do." And here, Jesus comes in to these villages, very much like Anatevka, and he says, "Your traditions are worthless, utterly worthless. They may be so old, like knows how they got started, and everyone may like them, and everyone may follow them, and everyone may declare very loudly how important they are to them, how they add so much richness to their life, and so on. But they are still worthless, because they aren't the commandments of God. And as Jesus points out here, they are actually interfering with and taking the place of the actual commands of God. What had happened? Well, what had happened in ancient Israel after they had returned from the dispersion, after they'd returned from being sent into exile in Babylon, after they'd come back and they'd settled again and they'd begun worshiping, they had been zealous at that point for God. And what they had done is they had created additions to the Word of God to make sure that they didn't transgress the bounds any longer. And they, what J.C. Royal pointed out, always tends to accompany, though, the addition of traditions to, first, they were useful in helping us to observe God, worship him. Then they became necessary if men were to follow the Word of God. And finally, third, they became idols. They were things we will either bow before or be punished. And that's the point at which they were when Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus points out that these traditions of men always end up supplanting the true worship of God. He points out they always end up making it of no effect. And he points out, for instance, using this example of how their Korban tradition of dedicating your money to the temple, a man could say, "When I die, I want to make sure that the temple is well provided for." Because you remember, this is a works-based tradition. These were men who literally thought that they were building a ladder to heaven by their works, by their good works. And giving money to the temple was a good work. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to set aside a living trust. What I'm going to do is I'm going to dedicate all of my money, all of my furniture, and everything to the temple. So when I die, it immediately goes into the treasury. Oh, but then what happens? Your parents come to you. There was a bad investment, a terrible harvest. The animals died. They're penniless, they're destitute. They knock on the door and they say, "Son, son, we need your help. Please, your mother and I were starving. Could you give us something?" And he says, "Oh, Mom, how I love you. And you know that I've dedicated all of my belongings to him. If I die, everything I have will go into his treasury. If I gave it to you, I would be stealing from God. So I can't do that. Be warmed, be filled, go on your way. I hear there's a nice little shelter in the center of town ran by a Samaritan." And then shut the door on them, and that's the end of it. What had he done? He had entirely disregarded the requirements of the fifth commandment. "I love you, but I can't give God's money away." It was just a way of saying, "I don't have to keep God's law regarding those whom I love." So Jesus comes teaching the Word of God and following the commandments of God. And what's their response? Their response is to slap their foreheads and say, "Oh, how foolish we've been to follow these exalted traditions of the rabbi for 400 years or so. Hand me that scroll," ripping it up and throwing it away, saying, "No more, no more. We're going to go back to God. Thank you, Jesus." That's not what happened at all. No, they hate him. They call him a sinner for not following the commandments of mere men. He calls men back to the Word of God. And you see, when the traditions of men are cleared away from the Word of God, and we get back to worshiping God the way He wants us to via the Word of God, and with the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, what happens? Well, the Word leads us to Jesus. It leads us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus made that point. When you read the Word as it should be, praying to God, asking for Him to open up your eyes, knowing that He will give you the indwelling presence of His Spirit to guide you, then it will show you Christ. But if you read it through the lens of men's traditions, where does it get you? It just gets you back to more traditions, more things that can't help. Jesus said this to them. He said in John 5, starting with verse 37, "And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. But you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which have me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus, the Messiah, came, had prophesied in the Old Testament. He did the things that the prophets had said He would do. He came at exactly the time, and yet they would not come to Him, and they remained locked in the traditions of men. So Jesus, the Son of God, says that our worship, the worship of His followers, shouldn't be based on the traditions of men. And it shouldn't be based on a mixture of the Word of God and the traditions of men. It should be entirely based on the commandments of God alone. When it comes to worshiping God, we should take our lead entirely from God's Word, not adding to it and not taking away from it. And that wasn't something new. In Deuteronomy 4:2, Moses had spoken to the people of God and said, "When it came to His Word, you shall not add to the Word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Deuteronomy 12:32, a little later on, he said, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." To add to the worship of God was just as egregious as to take away from the Word of God. And so when Jesus gives His great commission to the church, when He tells them to go out and to bring the gospel to all the nations, He doesn't say, "I'm giving you authority to teach men whatever you think is going to be helpful." He didn't say that to the church. What did He say to us? That's us, brothers and sisters. He said, with this command, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.' Go and teach the nations the things that I command you. Tell them to worship me the way that I've shown you, the way that I've opened up to you. And I will empower that worship. I will be with you, even to the end of the age." But unfortunately, again and again, it has people who profess to be the people of God. The church took away from and it added to the Word of God. So when reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, when they came and they attempted to clear away centuries of men's traditions and to restore God's Word as the sole source for the worship of the church, they weren't greeted by people saying, "Thank heavens you've come. Thank heavens you've come to clear away all of the egregious additions and subtractions we've made from God's word and God's worship. This farrago of useless observances, as you put it, Calvin, yes, it needs to be thrown out." No, instead, the church hated them just as much as the scribes and the Pharisees hated Jesus. And they fought against it. Not just the church leaders, the ordinary people fought against removing traditions. The traditions that they'd grown to know and to love. Calvin wrote this, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world." This is incidentally in your worship folder. You may want to read along with me. "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His word. The opposite persuasion leaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards us fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision, and when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. So we, as a Reformed congregation, what do we believe? We believe that Calvin was right. And more importantly than Calvin being right, much more importantly, we believe that Jesus and his apostles were right. So we follow three principles that we believe are set forth in Scripture. And the first of those principles is that all authority has been given to Christ, not to the church. He alone has the power to command men. I tell you to do something that Jesus has told you to do in his word. I am commanding you with the authority of God. I am saying, thus saith the Lord, and it's true. But if I tell you to do something that seems good to me, if I say we're going to start observing a new tradition, even if it's based on Scripture, even if it seems reasonable, even if it's fun, what am I doing? I'm binding your conscience and telling you to do something I don't have the authority to tell you to do. At that point, I have become not a pastor, but a tyrant. I have become a usurper. I've become a time server. I've become a thief who's come in over the wall and is seeking to take captive somebody else's sheep and make them obey his word. The second principle that we follow is this, that Scripture is, was, and always will be the sufficient rule and guide for all of our faith, life, and practice, and that by following it, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, to quote 2 Timothy 3:6. This word is all we need to direct us in our worship of the living God. And when we think about it, who is better to tell us how to worship God than God himself in his own word? Shouldn't he be the one when we're trying to figure out how will we please you in worship? Shouldn't it be the case that we let him answer that question rather than speculating endlessly and saying, well, maybe he'll like this. Like, let's take a stab at it and see if it works. Brothers and sisters, search the Scriptures and find out how well that idea worked for Nadab and Abihu. God answered them with fire, consuming them utterly, and reminding Moses and Aaron that he had to be regarded as holy, set apart. His thoughts are not as our thoughts. What pleases us does not necessarily please God. If only our generation knew that. We assume that if I like something, but when we do that, who has become God? We have. Third principle, that the traditions of men have indeed an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, as Colossians 2:3 puts it, but they are ultimately of no value, and that no matter how antique they were. We need to understand this. A lie doesn't become better with age. In other words, if I tell you a lie that my grandparents have been telling, it doesn't suddenly become truth. It's still a lie. No matter how old, therefore, an innovation is, no matter how old a tradition is, it doesn't suddenly become God's word with age. Yes, cheese and wine get better with age. The innovations of men do not, however. Now, the downside of this, of holding to this position that we're going to let only God's word determine how we're worshiped, means that, and as I said, this is a society. Our worship doesn't look like the worship that we commonly see everywhere. It doesn't look like worship. A mixture of God's commands and men's occurs in a Catholic church or whether it occurs in a modern evangelical church. So often what will happen is, for instance, people will come into our church on one of the holy days of the man-made church calendar and they'll be confused. I've actually seen people like, you know, this is Easter Sunday. They're checking their folder. Have we got the right date? Or these guys just, do they need to buy a calendar? Hey guys, it's Easter. Where's your Easter celebration? Where's your pancake breakfast? Where was your sunrise service? Where was your, hey, you're supposed to begin every service with, he is risen, he is back and forth. What are those things? The traditions of Advent. Where's your Advent wreath? Where's your Christmas tree? Where's your cantata? Where are all these things, all of these elements? Observing for decades, generations, why don't you do an altar call? For heaven's sake, they've been doing that since the 1850s. Think of how, I mean, can anybody think that? Well, brothers and sisters, if it's not in the Word, then it's not something we should be doing in our worship. and I should certainly not be teaching it to you. If I teaching you, I am teaching you as doctrines the commandments of men, and ultimately that is vain, it is empty, and it is unprofitable. Now, against that downside that we look different, we end up other traditions in worship, there are infinitely greater upsides to basing your worship entirely on the commands of the Word of God. One of them is that we will have much less division and strife over the content of our worship. A few years ago, I received a call from a member of a PCA church in our presbytery, and it was an older man, respected elder, and he was distraught. He was distraught because a new minister had come into their church, and he changed the entire way that they worship. In particular, he had gotten rid of the choir, he'd gotten rid of the handbells, he'd gotten rid of all of those things, and he'd replaced it with a very loud praise band and soloists. The guy said to me, "They've even got a drum kit on the stage now." And he was just utterly whipped up. You know, we've got people who go up there and they sing like rock stars and so on. And he wanted me to go with him to the presbytery because, you know, he's got a reputation as somebody who's very traditional and so on. And he wanted me to argue with the presbytery from the constitution of the PCA to get them to force the minister to change things back to the way they had been in worship before he came. And I said, "I can't do that. I cannot help you in this situation." I said, "You're not going to like this." But what that minister did was he came in and he took out the traditions of your generation and he brought in the traditions of the current generation. What happened was, at the end of the day, he took away your preferences and he brought in his preferences. But your traditions aren't better because they come from the 1930s than his traditions that come from the 1980s. 50 years doesn't make them more acceptable in the sight of God. And I can't argue for the restoration of your traditions over his traditions from the constitution of the PCA because of what it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith 21:1. One of the benefits of having a hymnal is that it does actually have the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back. So if you'll take out your Westminster Confession of Faith, I want you to read what we declare as a congregation about worship. It says this on page 860 in the back of your red Trinity hymnals, under chapter 21, which concerns religious worship and the Sabbath day. And there we read, this is 21:1. "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul might. But the acceptance of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." I can't go to the presbytery and argue for your traditions because they weren't in Scripture in the first place. So I said, "You're going to have to find some other way of getting around this." But the real and the most important benefit of worshiping God according to his word is this: worship based on the word will lead people to Jesus. It will not lead men to other men and their traditions. If we follow the word of God, if we make that the basis for our worship, yeah, our worship will be simple, and some would say boring. And we have had people say, and this is easily the number one reason that people either come and visit for a little while and then don't stay, or ultimately end up leaving, they'll say leaving because there isn't the kind of music we want. And these days, I have to tell you, when somebody says spirit-filled worship, what they mean is music-dominated worship. A lot of contemporary Christian music. The current tradition in the evangelical church is you have 20 minutes preceding the service of just singing CCM songs. And then, you know, the band plays a very, very important part in that. In fact, it's considered central in worship, as the Episcopalians put the sacraments, and particularly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, at the center of their worship, and they make it the center of everything. So too, in modern evangelicalism, what do we put at the center of our worship? What do we make the most important part of it? We make music the most important part of it. But technically, you don't even have to have a musical instrument to worship God. You can just sing his praise using the human voice. Another reason that we have people leave is that the other church has better kids programs. Or I've had people come and say, frankly, we don't like having children in worship. And we'll talk later about children in worship and why we commit to doing that, even though it's difficult. But I have to tell you this, and we've been here since 2001. I'm telling you the truth when I say this. After 18 years, no one has ever come to me and this session and said, we're leaving because Scripture. Or we're leaving because the gospel isn't being preached. Or we're leaving because you guys never mention Jesus and you never call upon people to believe in him alone for their salvation. Never once has that been given as a reason for leaving. What becomes central in worship the way we do it here is the Word of God and Christ. I mean, think about it. Music isn't central in our worship. The church year isn't central. The celebrity preacher, even though I have this neat new mic here, isn't central in your worship. All the sensory stuff that's been added in over the years, the bells, the vestments, the smoke machines, the stained glass, the icons, politics and nationalism isn't central. Social justice isn't central. Sacramentalism, not the sacraments, but sacramentalism, where they become absolutely the only vehicle for entering into heaven and so on, isn't central. Sentimentality isn't central. There are churches that every week you're going to get another anecdote about puppies and grandmas. The thing then, if we cut away those things, that's left is Jesus, as he's revealed in his word. In biblical worship, Jesus increases and everything else must decrease, including the messenger. He has to decrease. God becomes large and man becomes small. But that's good because God is supposed to be our all in all. He's supposed to be the center of our worship. One of the reasons why, not just because we don't find it commanded in Scripture, we don't have soloists coming up, is that when the congregation sings, the object of their singing is God's praise, and nobody stands out. They're all together. But when one person stands up and sings to other people, they become the object of men's praise. And that's why so often at the end you'll hear this, clapping. In the end, when you take away all of the things that we've added in, all the traditions of men, all that is left is worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth. And that's the way it should be. Let's go now to the one who teaches us to worship him. Pray, Lord, that we would be what we say we are, a people who desire to worship you through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us not to add to your word or to take away from it, either in our preaching or in just the way we worship you. I pray that you would help us to stand steadfast against the culture. In the case that when importing bits and pieces of the surrounding culture, whether it was in ancient Israel, importing the practices of the ancient Canaanites, the pagans around them, or whether it's in the modern age as we import the practices of pagans in our own culture. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us not to do that, but to stand firm on your word, come what may, because it is a solid foundation. And when the storm comes, oh Lord, those who are basing their lives upon your word, they'll stand fast. Remind us of that. I do pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.